This is the Victoria Study Day of June 5th, 2010, Lessons from the Gospels. Our speaker is Brother Stephen Hornhart, and his second class is entitled, Trust. Fear not, from henceforth thou shalt catch men. And the reading was Luke 5, verses 1 to 11. Brother Stephen, please.
Well, welcome back, brothers and sisters, young people. I trust you had a nice cup of tea, nice cup of coffee. Certainly had lots to eat. I haven't seen a spread like that since... I haven't seen a spread like that at all. So well done. Not only is the sun shining, but we do eat well the fruits of the earth. You know, brothers and sisters and young people, when you read chapters like this, sometimes you read a verse and you think, I really don't understand that. I really don't know where that's coming from. And for me, when you read verse 8, when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees saying, Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. I mean, what was it that made Peter feel, I am so sinful. I can't walk with you. I can't work with you. Was it the fact that his boat was sinking? Did that bring sin from him and the recollection? Was it the fact that nets were breaking? Was it the fact that there were fish there? There must have been something that was happening in Peter's mind. And there was. Because what happened, brothers and sisters, is that Peter was learning and Peter was growing. And something made him utter that statement. We want to explore that this afternoon in our second study. Now we know, don't we, that life in the service of Christ is a continual learning and growing process. And as we go through the truth and our life in the truth, we learn more about God, as we should. And we learn more about each other as we work and rub shoulders with each other, as we should. And we learn more about ourselves, as we should. Now this little incident on the lake really serves to highlight the simple but very potent way that our Lord went about teaching his disciples to grow and trust in what he had to say. Now, brothers and sisters, these men had already been with Jesus for brief periods of time. We know that when we look at the record and trace the parallel Gospels. Some of these disciples had actually joined Jesus on the Galilean tour, but they'd always returned, they'd always gone back to their previous occupation. These men were not fully committed to the work of God through Jesus Christ. But here in this chapter, they're going to respond to a final call, and they're going to break away from everything that they had known, everything that their world could offer. They're going to break away from it, and they're going to follow Christ. But it took a heart-searching lesson to bring this about. Now, it's interesting to notice how the chapter opens, because the opening of this chapter, it begins with a verse that really sets the scene. Because you see, what happened here was quite different to what had happened generally in the past. Here, multitudes had come to hear him. But multitudes in the past had come to him for this purpose. When you look at chapter 4 and verse 40, you read these words. Now, when the sun was setting, all they that had any sick and diverse diseases brought them unto him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. That had really been the pattern of the multitudes that had flocked to see Jesus. Healing, something that they could gain from the Lord to make them physically well. But here, in the opening of chapter 5 and verse 1, it's very different. Here, brothers and sisters, the people we read in verse 1 pressed upon him to hear the word of God. And as they pressed upon him, Luke records, and only Luke does this, no other gospel writer, that Jesus stood by the lake of Gennesaret. Now, the other gospel writers, they might call this the Sea of Galilee or the Sea of Tiberias. But it's only Luke, and he does it here, and I believe there's a reason. It's a setting of the scene. It's a curtain, it's a backdrop, if you like, that Jesus was particularly standing. Here are all these people pressing to hear him. They want to hear the word of God. They haven't come to be healed physically. They've come to be healed spiritually. And as they're pressing to hear the word of God, Jesus, by the way, Luke says, stood by the lake Gennesaret. Now, the word there for Gennesaret is the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew chinareth, which simply means a harp, you know, the instrument that you play. And it has the idea, this Hebrew word chinareth, the shape of a harp. You know, brothers and sisters, I really think the setting is picked up, and this is what Luke's trying to get our minds focused on. I think the setting's picked up in Psalm 57. You look at the context of Psalm 57, and you couple that with why Luke peculiarly and particularly says Jesus is preaching a word. And by the way, he's standing by a lake that is the shape of a harp. Psalm 57, and we read verse 7 through 9. Verse 7, David says, "My heart is prepared, O God, my heart is prepared. I will sing and give praise. Wake up, my glory, wake up, psaltery and harp. I myself will awake early. I will praise thee, O Lord, among the people. I will sing unto thee among the nations." Or now. Now, when you start thinking about where Jesus is, and you start thinking about the context of all people pressing to hear the word of God, you start to see the context of why Luke uses this word Gennesaret or Chinareth. Because here in Psalm 57, the harp is set against the glory. So David sets it in juxtaposition. You've got the harp, verse 8, "Awake up my glory, awake up my harp." So he sets the harp and the glory against each other. And what David would do, brothers and sisters, he would use the harp to praise God before all nations. That's the idea here. And Jesus was doing exactly that. You see, what Jesus was doing was plucking the strings of his heart, praising God through the word. And as he did so, Luke draws our attention that he was standing by the lake of the harp. And David here is saying, "I will praise, O Lord, I will sing of thee among all people, and I will sing of thee among the nations." And there was Jesus. He was in Galilee, which is the ring of nations, you see. So there's a lovely little picture that Luke actually paints for us by just using this little word, Gennesaret, and directing our mind back to the times in the Psalms where David would have harp and glory and bring the word of God to the nations. Then when you begin to read the record in Luke 5, you've got the picture, Jesus plucking the strings of his heart, singing this glorious song of praise and glory of Almighty God, and then you read that Jesus was standing. And there are three players, if I can use that expression, or three parties in the opening of this chapter. You have Jesus standing and talking, playing the strings of his heart, praising the glory of his Father. So there's Jesus talking. And the second group are the crowd, or the second party are the crowd who were pressing and listening to him. So there was involvement between Jesus and the nations, you see, all of these gathered around in Galilee. That's two parties. But there was a third party. And as Jesus turned, he saw another group. Not the group that were pressing to hear him as he played this wonderful song, this melody of his heart. He turned, brothers, and he saw something else. He saw another party who were involved in something totally different than listening to Jesus. Something they had not totally given up. So Jesus looks over there and he sees men washing their nets. So there's a group here listening, pressing to hear. And there's a group over there washing their nets. They were rinsing these nets off and they were ready, brothers and sisters, to go back out and to engage in an activity that had already proved fruitless. And as the Lord turned, not only did he see these men in the washing of nets that was an epitome of a fruitless night, the Lord saw also two empty boats, two of them. And those empty boats over there were the epitome of these men's lives. Empty. And without Jesus, they would always be empty. Now Jesus is going to fill them. Not with fish, but he did that. But he's going to fill them with his presence. He's going to fill them with his word. He's going to get these men involved in what he had been doing. So we'll read verse 3. And he entered into one of the ships, which was Simon's, and prayed him that he would thrust out a little from the land, and he sat down and he taught the people out of the ship. So the record in verse 3 tells us, brothers and sisters, that he entered into one of the ships, which was Simon's, not Simon Peter, as we have in verse 8, when Simon Peter saw something that made him utter these words, "Depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." It's not Simon Peter, brothers and sisters, it's Simon. It's emphasizing the word hearing. Now, here's all these people, they're hearing, they want to hear the words of God, they want to hear Christ. But here over there is a man who's not listening, he's not interested in listening at this stage, he's only interested in washing his net. So there's a play on this idea where Jesus takes one of these boats, which was hearing, and he sat down in the boat. He didn't stand, brothers and sisters, he sat. And the idea is he's going to abide and he's going to continue on and on and on. Because Jesus, from this point onwards, is going to sit down in their life. That boat was the epitome of their life. And so Jesus is going to sit in their life and he's going to work with them permanently and they are going to work with him permanently. Ah, but it wasn't enough for Jesus just to sit down in Simon's boat and to just cast out into the shallows and then to speak to the people out there. Jesus had to focus on this man for the work that he's going to do. So therefore you read in verse 4, he said something to Simon which is interesting. Now when he had left speaking, he said to hearing, "Launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a draught." Peter, we've been in the shallows. By the way, you've been on the shore. Now we're in the shallows, we've got to have another journey. We've actually got to go out into the deep. Now when you look at that word there, into the deep, the Greek word simply is the word bathos or bathos. It's from which we get the word bath. But there's a deeper meaning, brothers and sisters, both in the word itself and the principle that the Lord was going to be teaching Peter. Because it means profundity. It has this idea of mystery. Some of the Greek commentators will tell us that it is something that is concerned with the deep things of life. The very first time this word deep is used in the Gospel, in the New Testament, I should say, the very first time this word deep is used in the New Testament is in exactly the same context as we have here. And wouldn't you believe it, it's in Matthew 13 and verse 5. It's not coincidence that the first time we read of this word deep, Peter, I want to go out into the deep. Have a look at the way it's used. Matthew 13, picking up verse 1, and there's a lesson here for Peter and you and me. Verse 1, Matthew 13. It's the parable of the sower. The same day went Jesus out of the house and sat by the seaside. Well, the word of God is going to be preached. Well, that is what Jesus is doing here in Luke 5. And brothers and sisters, he went out of the house, and so do we. We go out of the house to preach and bring the word of God to those who would press to hear. And then we read, as we know the story very well in verse 5, that as the sower went forth to sow, verse 5 says, some fell upon stony places where they had not much earth, and forthwith they sprung up because they had no deepness of earth. There's the word. Peter, launch out into the deep. I've got some words to say to you. There are some lessons that you really need to come to terms with. And there it is in Matthew 13, verse 5. The very first time that word is used. Ah, but it's really Paul in Corinthians that gives us a further insight into this word. And we then get the idea of what Jesus is trying to bring home to Peter and why he would utter, "Depart from me, O Lord, for I am a sinful man." You know, in the 1st of Corinthians, Paul uses this word deep. Look at the context and you understand, therefore, the picture that we're building. 1 Corinthians 2, brothers and sisters, and verse 10. You know, when I first came into the truth, I thought I understood these verses. I'm not saying I was entirely wrong in my understanding, but I didn't understand the significance. That's what happens when you learn and grow, isn't it? Let's have a look at this in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse... Well, let's read verse 7. But we speak the wisdom of God in a secret, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But, as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. So I used to think, well, here's a verse 9, that talks about the kingdom. All the things we could see today, in all their glory, would not be compared with the kingdom. But brothers and sisters, the issue is Christ. Verse 8, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they had known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But, as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, or hath entered into the heart of man the things which God had prepared for them that love him, he has revealed the wonder of Christ and him crucified. Because in verse 10, but God hath revealed them to us by his word. Because the Spirit searcheth all the things, yea, the deep things of God. So there's your expression, or there's your Greek word. So the deep things of God are the things of Christ, the wonder of Christ's work, and of him crucified. So Peter, we need to go out into the deep. We need to make sure the word I sow doesn't fall in stony ground. And all the things that I've come to do, you need to clearly understand and stand in awe. So let's therefore go out into the deep. And he takes Peter, brothers and sisters, out with him into the deep. He says to Peter then in verse 4, when we go out there, Peter, I want you to let your nets down for a draught. Now I want you to picture Peter. Some of you are fishermen. So you know what it's like to fish. And some of you are, I suppose, self-proclaimed experts in fishing. And so some of you may think that you have pretty well got in hand all that there is to know about fishing. Peter felt the same way. Jesus said in verse 4, let down your nets for a draught. It's very positive. Let down your nets for a catching. But brothers and sisters and young people, these nets, they had been cleaning with painstaking effort. These were nets that had not caught anything the night before. These brothers and sisters were nets to be used again when Peter, in his experience, believed or deemed the time right. This was not the right time to let the nets down. And Peter had spent back-breaking hours on these nets. They were heavy. The task was long. Peter was tired, a little bit grumpy. You would, fishing all night and then spending all this time. And now Jesus had just asked Peter, he said, now look, throw them in the water. Not in a hope that you might catch something, but Jesus said, let down your nets for a catching. Oh, there was confidence in those words. But Peter was the professional fisherman. He knew that lake like the back of his hand, but Jesus had been playing the strings of his heart alongside a lake. Oh, did Jesus know that lake? Of course he did. Peter thought he knew it all, brothers and sisters. Jesus was a carpenter. Peter was a fisherman. And Peter, I believe, was quite prepared to acknowledge the leadership of his new master in spiritual things. But what had Jesus to teach Peter about his daily tasks? Tasks of which he knew everything there was to know. He's a little bit annoyed, and it comes out in the way he expresses it. So what Peter says in verse 5, Simon answering said, Master, we've been toiling all night. We've taken nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I'll let the net down. Now, if you think we're stretching this, it's the way you read it. But brothers and sisters, it comes out in the meaning of the Greek. Peter says to Jesus, Master. It's a word that means a commander. You're in command, okay? You're in my ship. You've sat down in it. Now you've told me to go out in the deep. You've actually taken the boat to preach. You're the commander. And he uses the expression, he said, we have beaten ourselves all night and we haven't taken even one. Not one. Okay, you're the commander. I'll throw them in. Okay, I'll throw them in. We haven't taken one, and we were working this lake like you'd never seen it work. But all right, I'll throw it in. And you know that he means that, brothers and sisters, because when he comes to his senses and he sees something that the Lord has seen all the way along, when it comes to his senses in verse 8, when Simon Peter saw it, whatever he saw, he fell down at Jesus' knees and he said, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." And he uses a different word to the word master in there in verse 5. He's changed. There's been a real growth and learning here, because the word Lord that he uses in verse 8 is the Greek word which means an owner. Not just a person who's in command, it means an owner. But more than that, brothers and sisters, the idea is authority that arises from ownership. Now Peter saw Jesus in a different light. You are my owner, you have all authority over me because you own me. He did not say that in verse 5. Okay, commander. We've been beaten ourselves. We have beaten ourselves weary all night. We haven't taken even one. Nevertheless, at thy word, I will throw it over. Peter is directed to listen and respond to the word of his Lord. And he doesn't have a lot of confidence. How totally wrong he was. Jesus is the master, brothers and sisters, in every walk of life. Jesus was his master in every place of experience. And Peter doubted, but he reluctantly obeyed. Peter was Peter. And what he was about to do to him was not natural and it wasn't logical. But brothers and sisters, when he went against human logic, when he went against natural impulse and obeyed the word of God, the result was miraculous, as it will be in our lives. Because you see in verse 6, and when they had this done, went against their own natural know-it-all attitude to fishing, when they had this done, they enclosed a great multitude of fishes and their net broke. Now, the words that you've got there, brothers and sisters, with respect to enclosed are amazing indeed. Because you see, in the wake of this miracle, there was a response that was demanded of these men. Jesus said, "Do this," they obey. There was a miracle, but there was a response that was demanded, and it came as their nets began to break. Because you see in verse 7, they couldn't help but do this. In verse 7, they beckoned unto their partners. Now the word means to nod. Now if I'm there with Peter, I can see him. I'm a fisherman as well. I don't know everything about fishing like Peter did, but I can see him. I don't use a net either, because you're not allowed to unless you've got a license. But here's Peter. He's got this net. And what he's doing, he's grabbed hold of this net when this miracle has happened. He's got both hands on the net. And the record says that he beckoned to their partners. And the word means to nod. And I can see Peter, he's got his two hands on the net and he's nodding. He's screaming, "Get over here!" And he's nodding with his head. He can't wave his hands because he can't let the net go. And he wants those others, his partners, he wants them to come over and to help. That's what it says there in verse 7. That they should come and help. Now note the word help and note the word enclosed in verse 6. Because it's the same idea. And the word means to clasp. It means to come together as a union. It's the same idea, brothers and sisters, where the fish were brought together in a union. And now this other boat is being caused to come over in a union. And they've all got their hands together on the work. And here was the way in which, brothers and sisters, this net would be saved in all its contents. Because the net was beginning to break and it would only be kept intact by cooperation. Peter and his boat was not enough. On his own, Peter would have lost the lot. And as Jesus was watching them, he watched these partners come to Peter. And as he did so, brothers and sisters, he saw the beginnings of the ecclesia in the first century. Because the word partners there in verse 7 is a word which simply means a participant. They beckoned unto their partners. A participant. However, there's a different word used in verse 10. And so was also James and John, the sons of Zebedee, which were partners. A development has taken. What? these men were amazed at what Peter had seen, and they were astonished as Peter was astonished. Peter had said in his heart, "Depart from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man." And these other men were astonished like Peter, and they were partners with Peter in this issue. And the word partners there, brothers and sisters, means having all things in common. It's sharing all things in common, and that is fellowship. And fellowship comes in this little story when we swallow our pride, when we obey the words of our master, when we work together. And that's what happened with these two boats. But you know, brothers and sisters and young people, fellowship is not a passive thing. It's active. We can't in ecclesial life just sit around not helping one another. We can't say that, well, I'm coming to the meeting, and it happens, tragically and sadly. We are guilty of this from time to time. You know, you get some brothers and sisters in the meeting, they come into the meeting, and they sit down, and they look around, they complain about that, they murmur about that. We all do it. I'm guilty of it. We moan about this, we're negative toward this, we get up, and we go away. We come back the next time, we sit out, things are still the same, we complain. That's not fellowship, brothers and sisters. When we come into the meeting, we sit down together, we look around, and if there's something not quite right or we're not happy with this, let's get up and get in there and grab hold of the net and call our partners to come over and do something about it. That's fellowship. And almost as a warning against complacency about the precious value of fellowship, the very next incident that Luke records is a leper full of leprosy. And he's falling on his face and he's pleading with Jesus to be in fellowship with God. That's verse 12. And it came to pass that there was when he was in a certain city, behold, a man full of leprosy, who seeing Jesus fell on his face, and he besought him, saying, "Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst bring me into fellowship." So Luke's saying, don't get complacent about it. This is absolutely serious. So Jesus is watching them working together. He's just sitting there, watching. And although all of this intense cooperation, which was pleasing, was going on, brothers and sisters, it's not enough to put your hand on the net and scream out to your brother and sister and say, "Bring your boat over here and help us. We can't let the net break. We can't let these fish go." Even though Jesus was pleased with the cooperation and the development of this idea of fellowship, brothers and sisters, there had to be a balance. Because these men were so engrossed in what they were doing. No, they weren't engrossed in what they were doing. These men were so engrossed in the wealth of the catch that they allowed a crisis to develop. Peter's eyes would have popped out of his head all night. Not even a bite, but they were using nets. All night, nothing. And he goes out. It's in the daytime. He's not tired now, let me tell you. He's not grumpy either. So there's Peter out there, brothers and sisters, and he was so mesmerized and so caught up with the wealth of the catch that they allowed this crisis, and the crisis was in verse 7. When they had beckoned unto their partners, which were in the other ship, they should come and help them. And they came and they filled both the ships so that they began to sink. I find this an amazing verse. The ships were beginning to sink. You know why I find this amazing? Because, brothers and sisters, there's only one other place in the New Testament where that word's used. One other place. And when you find that, that's significant. And it is significant. The ship began to sink. Why is that so amazing? Why is that so detrimental to Peter the fisherman? Will you come with me to the only other place in the New Testament, and it's 1 Timothy chapter 6. Look at this crisis. 1 Timothy chapter 6, the only other place this word is used. Look at the context. They were absolutely mesmerized, totally absorbed in the wealth of that catch. Well, 1 Timothy 6 and verse 6, "Godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us therewith be content. But They that will desire superfluous wealth fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and hurtful lusts which drown men. There's the word. There's the word sink. Only two places in the New Testament. Which drown men in destruction and utter ruin. And the very point of accumulating wealth is that we may not be ruined. That we may stand fast and never be threatened with ruin. It's the total opposite, brothers and sisters. And here are men drowning. And so there's Peter. How is that possible? He's a professional fisherman. How could he let this happen? His boat's drowning. Boats are not supposed to drown. People are. And here's Peter's boat, brothers and sisters. Men who knew all there was about the game. How did Peter feel now? He'd already said to his Lord in so many words, look, I know what I'm doing. I'm the expert here. But look where his professional judgment had left him now. His livelihood is about to drown. And Peter saw it all, brothers and sisters. He saw it all, because verse 8 says, and when he saw, it was Simon Peter now, when Simon Peter saw. Now, brothers and sisters, picture him as that precious silver cargo flashed across the decks of both those ships. Simon Peter now saw what Jesus had seen all along. Jesus had taken him into the deep to show him this. What? That Jesus was the master in every walk of life, and left to ourselves, no matter how well we work together, we will drown. And so he fell down at Jesus' knees. And that indicates that Jesus had been sitting right through this incident. Sitting. And in the boiling intensity of that moment, with nets nearly breaking, with boats heeling over, with men shouting each other, with backs that are almost breaking with effort, brothers and sisters, the man who knew all that catch was in that water, at that spot, at that time, was quietly seated and watching. And when Peter's eyes went from the boiling intensity of the nets and the fish back to the still pools of the eyes of Jesus, then back to the fish and back to the eyes of Jesus, he now saw that as Jesus had seen through the water, Jesus had seen through the heart of Peter. And he knew what he'd said to Jesus. He knew how grumpy and tired he had been. He knew the edge of sarcasm that had been in his voice. And he said to him, depart from me, I am sinful, O Lord. But Jesus wasn't going to leave him. He'd filled his boat with his presence. And so Jesus said to him, and these are wonderful words, brothers and sisters. Jesus said to him, fear not, Peter. From henceforth thou shalt catch men. Oh, but that's not what Jesus said. Jesus said this, fear not, Peter, from henceforth thou shalt catch men alive. That's the Greek. From henceforth thou shalt catch men alive. Everything that Peter had ever caught had died. And all around him was a silver fortune. All around him were two boats full of fish. And they were dying. And that's the end of all human labour. But now Peter was going to catch men alive. What a wonderful thing. You know, brothers and sisters, Peter actually enacted being a fish. And being caught alive. So not only did Jesus say, you're going to do this, he experienced it. You come with me to Matthew 14. What an amazing thing. Matthew 14, it was Peter. You got to love him, don't you? Oh, look, the faults he had, but you got to love him. He was always up front. He was always there. That was Peter. And you can identify with him. Jesus says, from henceforth thou shalt catch men alive. Well, he experienced it. Because you read verse 27 of Matthew 14, but straightway Jesus spake unto them, saying, be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid. Well, they saw Jesus, didn't they, walking on the water. And Peter answered and said, Lord, if it be thou, bid me that I may come unto thee on the water. And Jesus said, come. And Peter was come down. Oh, look, he sunk, brothers and sisters, but at least he got out of the boat. None of the other disciples did. That's Peter. At least he got out and made an effort. Well, it says in verse 29 that he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid and he was beginning to sink. And he cried saying, Lord, save me. In other words, you could almost hear Peter saying, Lord, catch me alive. And in verse 31, and immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him. Like a fish. Peter the fisherman, fished from the water by his Lord and caught alive. Oh, brothers and sisters, from henceforth thou shalt catch men alive. The only other place that expression is used, and it's significant, and it's a lesson to you and me. Thou shalt catch men alive. The only other place in the Bible, in the New Testament, is the 2 Timothy chapter 2. And verse 26. You have a look at this as an exhortation, as a lesson, as a warning to you and me. Henceforth thou shalt catch men alive. Well, 2 Timothy 2 says this, the only other place that expression catching them alive is used, and it's in the 2 Timothy 2 and verse 26. Second Timothy 2 and verse 26. Well, we'll read verse 24. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the diabolos, who are taken captive by him at his will. You see a margin, those that have the authorized, and some of you will have the translation. They are taken alive. Now, I have a translation here that's a little better, where it says that they should wake up to sobriety out of the adversary's snare, though they have been taken alive by him to do his will. For you see, brethren and sisters, when we sin, we do it for this will. And that was Peter. It was his will. So when we are taken alive by the diabolos or the adversary, it's for our will. And it's easy to be taken alive by it. It takes no effort, brothers and sisters, to walk into the snare of the diabolos. No effort at all to be taken by this will. But Jesus said to Peter, you will catch men alive against their will. Can you see the connection? Can you see the contrast? You're going to go out there and you're going to take men alive against their will. And that's exactly what Peter, James and John did in Luke 5 and verse 11. They turned their back on their living, their own will, and they followed the will of the one who would make them alive. They walked away, brothers and sisters and young people, from two boats full of a silver fortune, but it was dead. Dead. And that's the lesson for you and me. That we come together and we grasp hold of the net in fellowship. That we actively work together in the boiling intensity of the work of Christ. That we put trust in Christ because he is our commander and our Lord in every facet of life. And all of our labours left to our own, brothers and sisters and young people, will drown. And all of the mesmerisation of the silver fortune of this life, it's dead. But if we walk with Christ, we will catch men alive. Against their will, but it will be the will of our Heavenly Father and of our Lord Jesus Christ. May the grace of God, brothers and sisters, be upon us as we endeavour to take those lessons into our hearts and into our minds.